Kids ages 2 to 7 are welcome to attend a Kids Devo during the sermon. If we don't have kids at that age range that want to go back to that, that's totally fine, but just want to make that available for our youth here as well. Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in worship this morning. There's also fun packs. That's what I call them. I'm not sure what we call them, but they're in the back. They just have some different activities and things that kids are welcome to look at in case the preacher gets too long-winded, which never happens around here. Well, hey, the name of our church points to another world to come, a beautiful and happy ending to a long and often complicated story called Life Under the Sun. Sometimes painful, oftentimes complicated. The final page and the final chapter will turn, and we will begin a whole new story, the new world to come. And this is a world that only the greatest that the greatest songs can only dream about, can only preview for us, can only lean into or hint at. It will be paradise. It will be a second world. It will be an unimaginably beautiful world. If you've never heard that before, don't get weirded out by it, okay? Don't get too weirded out by it, all right? It's in the Bible, and in fact, it's all over the Bible. And part of what I hope to do as a new community is to normalize the idea that there is a beautiful future coming, to bring hope into our present day, knowing that there's a great future for God's people, to demystify the afterlife as some, you know, Star Wars thing or something, to demystify it and just instead make heaven or the new heavens and the new earth a pretty normal part of our vocabulary, something that we think about, that we talk about, just like the Bible often talks about and writes about. The alternative to that is to rarely think about it, to almost never think about how am I going to be doing in 100 years, and to instead only think about as far out as Tuesday or 2031. Or 2098. The problem with that way of thinking is that we're going to blow right by Tuesday. And then the next Tuesday, we're going to have a whole new set of issues. And then next January, and in the next decade. And then 3035 is going to come, and we're going to be gone. And what will matter then? What will we be thinking about then? Now, to be clear, next Tuesday matters, right? I'm not saying it doesn't matter. It absolutely matters. The present day matters immensely. It's going to be another day God creates. However, it will pass away. And we will move on to new things. And the world in its present form is passing away. And so we are told to think about that, to consider eternity, to think about the world to come, to invest our lives into that future kingdom, to store up treasure in heaven where the bad guys can't break in and steal our things and time can't wear our things down to dust. So, with all the talk about future world, okay, and future kingdom, how do we live on Tuesday? How do we live today? How do we be a community with this kind here in the present world, moving toward this future hope? If we're on a bit of a road trip from glory to glory, how do we treat each other on the way? Or how does our life there one day shape how our life here should be? This is what Colossians 3 is going to answer for us. And we're going to look at the church culture and what should we be like as a church culture. It's a description of church culture that reflects the coming kingdom of God. So there is a coming kingdom that we will one day enjoy, but we get to reflect that in small ways here and now. One definition of culture that I love, I put it in the email I sent out yesterday. I don't know where this came from. It's not from my mind. It's too good. But one definition of culture, how we do things around here. How does things work around here? Or how do we treat people around here? We're going to look at that. You may work in a company that has a good culture, a culture that celebrates innovation and creativity and authenticity. They treat people well. They invite dialogue. They encourage innovation. They applaud and reward hard work, a really good work culture. Or maybe you work in a toxic culture. People are not treated well. People are disrespected. People are treated as a number and not a person. Maybe it's a workplace that is very distrusting of employees or disempowers people or smothers innovation and says, no, that's not your job. Don't talk about those things, right? Culture can be good, and we all know this. It can be good or it can be toxic. It can be not so good. So what should a church culture look like? What should be a normal way that we do things around here? How do we treat each other? How do things work? The Apostle Paul describes this kind of community that I think any great company would aspire to be. And it goes like this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Earlier in this chapter, Paul describes a sort of anti-vision for what the church shouldn't be, things to not be, things to get rid of. So he said in verse 5, to put to death certain things, like impurity, like unhealthy passion, evil desires, covetousness, anger, wrath, slander. These are not things to wear or to put on. These are things to put away. And in its place is a positive vision for the future, for what the future church should be, for what a community could be and one day will be. He starts with identity. He calls the church God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God's chosen ones. Now, many of us watched the Olympics and felt bad about my personal fitness regimen is not quite that good, but many of us watched the Olympics, and it's really interesting with the Olympics because only the choice few are brought onto the Olympic team and get to wear the U.S. jersey, right? It's those who have past qualifiers and have won other world events and have competed and proven that they are worthy of being on the Olympic team. They qualified for the team, and then they were brought in. They weren't chosen by grace, by unmerited favor. They were chosen by favor, by merit, and their worthiness to join the team. I know that because I didn't get a call this year. I was waiting for it, and no call. Maybe there's no category for what I'm good at. Okay, I don't know. This is how it is normally in life, right? You're chosen because of your accolades, because of what you've done. You've risen above the others, and you've been chosen. This is, however, not how God chooses his church. It's not how God chooses us. In fact, he chooses us for entirely different reasons, reasons unknown to us. Not because we are great and worthy and stand out above the rest. He chooses us because of his standout mercy. This is how the nation of Israel began. Deuteronomy 7 says this about God's chosen people, Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you. That's why, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your father. So you think, okay, it wasn't because Israel was huge. Okay, get that. It must have been because of their artistry. I mean, David was a great poet, right? He was a great artist. Maybe it was because of their artistry. Maybe it was their capacity for creating. Maybe it was their military prowess. They came up with great innovations to succeed on the battlefield. Or maybe they were great engineers. No. God gives his reason for choosing Israel. The answer is because he loved them and he chose them. Why did he choose them? Because he chose them. And that's the point. He chose them because he chose them, not because of anything that they had done. If you're married today, this morning, you could probably list some reasons that you love your husband or love your wife, right? They're smart. They are good looking. He cooks a great barbecue. She runs the home wonderfully, or our conversations are just magnetic, and they're so enlightening, and I just love to talk to this person, and we love to dream cast about our future together. But that was not what you said at the altar, right? You say, I'm going to choose you because I know your barbecue is super good, right? That's not probably part of your original vows. That wasn't why you married that person. You chose to love and commit, not because of those things. You chose to love because you chose to love. That's what a vow is. That's what a covenant is. It's unconditional. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because the barbecue might get burned, right? And the brain will one day not fire so quickly, and the conversations won't be as as enlightening as they once were when you were just meeting each other or just talking about your future together. Good looks will become less good. And if there is still love there, it's proof that your love is not conditioned on those things. It's unconditional. It's there even if those things aren't a part of it. It stands above those things. Or, in other words, the decision to love came first. It's a choice, and those pleasures came after. Now, our love is nothing like God's, but marriage does kind of, in some ways, encapsulate what Deuteronomy 7 is talking about. God covenanting with us or choosing us to love is not conditioned on something he sees in us that says, well, that's worth my love. That person is worthy of it. No, it's love fueled by grace, his grace toward us. I think this matters a lot for a church culture, because if we all know that none of us deserve this, if we were, as the song went, thank you, Thomas, for picking that, if we were rebels on a hellbound race and God plucked us out and saved us, what does that do to this culture? It makes us really humble, doesn't it? It gives us a sort of a proper head size, if you will. We don't get a swelled, big, giant head. It's not too small, not too big. It's just appropriately sized. We're humble. We know that God did this work in us. God saved us. God, by his choosing, brought us in. None of us were standout people that turned God's head. Now, if we really believe that we are saved by grace through faith, then we're just going to be deeply humble people. We're not going to look down our noses at people, including other believers, especially not non-believers, because we're no different than anyone else. We've just received grace. We've received his love. And the qualities that Paul lists here are very appropriate for God's family because they all convey a level of humility, a sense of, wow, I can't believe I'm in the family of God. I can't believe he chose me. Why did he do it? He must be pretty terrific in his grace and mercy. So what are some of those qualities that we are to exhibit or display as a church? The first is compassionate hearts, or the literal translation, bowels of mercy. Okay, you probably haven't used that phrase in a while. Well, in the ancient world, interestingly, the bowels or the gut was thought of as the seat of the emotion. So if you feel it in the gut, then you really feel it. Then you must be really experiencing it. You know, if you've lost someone that you love or someone close to you, you may experience a sort of ache like that, a gut ache. I've felt that before. Or if a friend or a family member gets injured badly, your whole body is sort of affected by it and moved to action. You don't just respond with a mental sort of, oh, too bad for you. I'm having this thought of too bad for you, but you feel it in your gut. You feel compassion. To have a compassionate heart is to feel deeply for someone else and then move toward that person in some kind of actionable response. This is what Jesus had all over the Gospels. When a leper came to him in Mark 1, Mark says Jesus was moved. He had bowels of mercy, okay? Something moved in him, not just a nice thought of, well, I hope it works out for you, but a whole gut feeling, a gut response. He had compassion, and he moved toward that person. He healed him. We saw the crowds like sheep without a shepherd. It says he had compassion. He saw that they didn't know what they were doing or where to go. When the crowd had no food, Jesus was filled with compassion and fed them. You're hungry? I'm going to feed you. But to have a compassionate heart requires getting into spaces where you see and experience other people's pain. You cannot have compassion from a distance. So to have a compassionate heart begins with stepping toward people as Jesus did, not away from them, but toward them. And then when you see the sorrow, when you feel the pain in the gut, compassion responds with actionable love, with tangible love, or real care that alleviates people's pain. Put on this compassionate heart. Be a compassionate person, Paul says. In addition to the compassionate heart, Paul says to put on kindness. Kindness is high regard for another person. It's deference. It's thinking well of people and treating people well. It's to act out of the desire to help, to encourage, to promote someone other than yourself. There are, of course, degrees to this. If someone has a flat tire and you help them fix it or get to the shop, if you aren't going to get down there and fix a tire, That's a kind act, right? That's a kind thing to do. Giving someone a compliment is a very kind thing to do. Listening to a friend share their struggles is a very kind thing to do. Opening the door for someone, that's a pretty kind thing to do. That's to say, I'm going to stop and I'm going to acknowledge there's another human being that wants to get there too, right? There's all kinds of ways to be kind. It's also kind to speak the truth in love. Very kind thing to speak the truth in love. To communicate things to your kids maybe or your friends that need to be communicated. It is kind to not be deceptive. It's unkind to be deceptive. I think it might have been Brené Brown. I'm not sure who said this, but clear is kind. Someone said that. I don't know who it was. Clear is kind. It's kind to be clear. So be very unkind to not say the truth because you are afraid of how a person will respond. You ever struggle with this? I don't want to say the truth because they might not like me. Well, that's not a very kind thing to do. It's always kind to speak honestly, tenderly, not meanly, but to speak the truth. Self-protection is unkind. So as we think about kindness in community, what are we not talking about? We're not talking about sort of a superficial backslapping. Like, you're awesome. I'm not going to tell you all the ways you're actually not, but no, you're awesome. It's not that. It's not being likable or saying things that people want to hear. That's not authentic community. Instead, kindness in community is being honest, is being authentic for the good of other people and doing everything we can to promote the health and joy of the people around us. You know, God leads us in this. Ephesians 2 says that God gave us Jesus. I mean, that's a pretty kind act. That act of kindness and generosity toward us motivates and enables our kindness to others. Thinking of others, considering others, being kind toward them. That's a lot to chew on, but let's keep going. Put on humility, meekness, and patience. Humility in this time was thought of wrongly, and still is, by the way, I think, wrongly as timidity or cowardice. You're weak if you're humble. You must not be good at much if you're humble. To be humble was thought of as being weak, and it was not an admirable trait to have. Everyone wanted to appear strong, powerful, successful. Like we're someone who knows who they are and what to do in this world. That was thought of as a laudable characteristic, and this has not changed, by the way, at all today. It's the loud, the brash, the arrogant that just flat out get the most attention. That's just the way it is. People are drawn to the superstars, the ones with the brightest feathers and the most noticeable traits. The humble are not noticed oftentimes. And maybe you don't need to be humble to be a superstar out there in the world or to end up on TV or end up somewhere, you know, where people see you. But being humble is a really big deal in relationships, isn't it? You can't get by without being humble if you're in relationships. Humility matters a lot in relationships. Humility is not having a low view of yourself. It's having an accurate view of yourself, or sometimes not being so obsessed with yourself. Some of us need to be much more confident and assertive. I have no one in mind, by the way, when I say this. I'm just saying generally. We shrink back when we should act, and we convince ourselves that we're just being humble, but that's not humility. It's not humble to shrink back, to live in the shadows, right? No. Humility is knowing our abilities right along with knowing our inabilities. It's having an accurate view of ourselves. Understanding who we are, what we should do, who we're not, what we shouldn't do. Now, we're not a finished product, but we are capable of acting in this world. You have a place here on the planet, right? Don't take a back seat to other people. Step into what God has for you. Pride can push us to act out quickly, too quickly, but pride can also keep us back from acting when we should. So putting on humility is to set aside self-preservation, to set aside guardedness, to not be self-consumed, but to think about the interests of others, to step into situations with the interest of others in mind. It does not ask the question, how do I look? How do I look in this room right now? How do I look in this relationship right now? How what's my appearance? It doesn't ask that question. Instead, humility asks the question, how can I make this situation look better? Or this person look better? Or this person's circumstances look better? It steps out of the limelight. It says, I'm not the center of attention here. I'm thinking about you. I'm considering you. This is what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He did not have in his mind, how do I look right now as I hang from the cross? He was thinking about the millions of people who are going to look really good because of how ugly his appearance became, what he went through. He was thinking of us in his humility. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humility, what it did is it lifted us up to God. Humility gets underneath people and promotes them. It uses our shoulder, one or the other, or both, to lift people up, to promote people. How will your humility and my humility lift up those around us in actionable, tangible ways? This humility is closely connected to meekness or gentleness. Meekness is power restrained for the good of others. So you probably not say of a newborn baby, that baby is so meek. You maybe say the baby is weak, as in doesn't have a lot of muscle strength yet, but not meek. Or you wouldn't say that baby is gentle per se. The baby just is too weak to do much. But to be gentle is to take immense power and harness it into kindness. It's to channel your power into doing something good for someone else. So it takes great power to be meek, great power to be gentle. Moses was called the most humble, meek man on the planet. Literally, that's what they called him. And he had a ton of power. God talked to Moses. God led upwards of 2 million people through a wilderness. He heard from God. He was the authority on everything. And amazingly, this didn't really get to his head, at least not right away. As the story went on, eventually Moses cracks and there's chinks in the armor and he strikes the rock and he proves that even he was not 100% humble. But he was a humble man, great power displayed in a kind way. Then Jesus came to the planet and says this of himself, that he is meek, that he's a meek person, that he is lowly in heart. What does that mean? I think Jesus was incredibly focused, but not busy. He knew what he was doing, but he wasn't so preoccupied with what he was doing that he couldn't include people into what he was doing and give people the attention he needed or they needed. I think he was strong, for sure, but he was not out to prove his strength or prove his power. He was capable of doing anything he wanted, but he only did what he saw the Father doing and what the Father told him to do, and what would be good for us, his people. What does that mean for the church? The church, then, is a community of people fully themselves, living for the joy of others and the glory of God that produces the deepest joy in us. Fully themselves, living for the joy of others and the glory of God, that will produce the deepest joy in us. To be meek is to be powerfully kind. It keeps the focus not on what you are doing for me, but what I can do for you. What can I do for you? And at the end of the day, that's all we can really control. You ever get into these loops where you're like, you want people to do something good for you and they just don't do it, right? Isn't that frustrating, right? It should be. We can't control what other people do. We can control what we can control. We can give people what we can give people. At the end of the day, that's what we can do. We can be meek. We can be kind. A church full of people with gentle strength, that's a powerful community that can do some pretty cool things by God's grace. Okay, we've gotten to the quality now that nobody can live without, but most of us have a hard time living with. Patience. Some of you are naturally patient people. I wish I was you sometimes. Not my first quality, if you will. Tough thing to be patient. But before you write this off maybe as impossible, an impossible ideal, we got to zoom out just for a minute, because this is describing life as the redeemed people of God. Remember who started all this. You've been raised with Christ. You have capabilities now that you didn't have before. So this is what we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember we talked about the baptized life, that we don't have to react the same way we used to. This is the baptized life in community. What does it look like to have the individuals who've been baptized, I mean, not just in the water, but by the Spirit and renewal, rebirth, saved, all right? What does it look like if you've got a bunch of individuals in a church who've all been changed? What does that community then look like? What does a baptized community look like? Now that you are able to do things and behave in ways that you could not do before, you can now be patient. So when you send a text and you don't hear back for 3 days, you don't got to self-combust, okay? It doesn't have to tank your mood. Don't give it that control, right? When you get stuck in the slowest line at the grocery store, you don't got to freak out and glare at little kids or anybody else, okay? You don't got to do that. You don't got to think of your life as this narrow track with lines in it that you need to stay inside of it. If you get out of it, it's all coming undone. In fact, it's possible that 10 minutes in the checkout line is exactly what your day needs. Right? It's just the perfect thing that your day needs. It's 10 minutes to sit there and prayerfully struggle through it. Patience is creating space in your soul. I put a period there because I don't know what you need space for. Maybe it needs to be for traffic. Maybe it needs to be for your loved ones. Maybe it needs to be for your work. It's creating space in your soul for other things to invade and come in that you don't want. It's enlarging your soul. It's a choice to not cram every minute of your day full with information, usually through the phone, by the way, full of communication, full of progress. It's choosing to create space. I think patience with each other, that I've found anyway, begins with being patient with and by ourselves. So if I don't allow space in my day just to be a human being and not a human doing, have you heard that one? If I don't do that, if I don't just accept I'm a human being today, not a human doing all the time, I won't allow space for other people to be a human being and not a human doing. If I don't give myself the grace just to be, I'm not going to give anyone else the grace to be. It goes both ways. Patience is not a switch that we can just flip on and off. It's a way of living. It's a lifestyle that takes cultivation, that needs to be developed and cultivated. And relationships, by the way, are just simply a mirror to how well we are cultivating this quality. People will know if you're patient or not. Get in relationships and it will be very clear. You don't know if you're a patient person or not until you get into a relationship with a real living person. And then you know, okay, who has his own ideas for the day and her own ideas for the day. And if neither of you have learned to broaden your soul and give room for the other person, what happens is you're heading toward a collision. It's a collision of wills. Who's gonna push the other one out of the way? Who's stronger here? Whose will win out? The Bible just paints a beautifully different picture than that. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient. It yields. It yields to the other person. It does not insist on its own way. Patience is the ability to include in your life the thoughts, the plans, the perspectives, the will of another person. It does not assume, by the way, that their perspective is right. You're going to get in some arguments. That's fine. Make sure they're G-rated, okay? It's not assuming everyone else is right and you're wrong. That's not the point at all. It does, however, give opportunity to hear other people's perspectives, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, still speak, but be quick to listen as well. Okay, so all this sounds great, but what about the times when there are complaints against each other in community? Grievances, petty or major, how does this renewed community deal with conflict or complaints? He says we are to bear with one another and to forgive one another, just as the Lord forgave us in Jesus. Now let's take this slow just a little bit, because it's really easy to jump to the forgiveness part. And I think sometimes Christian communities can rush to forgiveness and forgive. And I think it doesn't really serve us well, because we got to see the whole picture of what Paul is talking about. Because forgiveness, like patience, is not a switch that we flip. It is an ability to cultivate and develop as we grow. We become better at forgiving. We can become better at it, just like the other qualities we can become better at. I think the church can really get this wrong, because we can think of forgiveness as a work to conjure up without Jesus' help. Forgiveness is only possible through living the baptized life. We need Jesus' help. So we can't just say, well, just do it. Just forgive that person. Or we tend to think of forgiveness as a free pass to continue to do what the person has always been doing. So within a very small window of time, let's try to understand one of the most complicated topics, I think, in the Bible, forgiveness. But let's just take a few minutes to try to work it through a little bit. First of all, there are people in churches who Paul himself kicks out of churches, and he names them. Don't associate with Phygellus and Hermogenes and other names that are ancient now. He'll kick people out of churches or tell people to kick other people out of churches. And it was never a matter of forgiving or not forgiving them, by the way. It was a matter of identifying the real deal and the crook. There's going to be crooks. They're just around. A believer in Jesus or a counterfeit. And so identifying these people will take time. If someone is found in the church, a bookkeeper or something, and he's cooking the books and he's extorting money into his account, and the church finds out about it, should that person be forgiven? Yes. Should that person be put back in the role? Not right away or ever. Maybe in 10 years, maybe never. Should that person be reported to the authorities? Yeah, probably. Will there be a penalty there? Probably yes. Now, if this person stays in the church and then starts a small business and begins to swindle people out of their money, then it's clear he's not changed, and the person needs to be removed from influence. This doesn't mean the church ever withholds forgiveness. It does, however, make an important point. Forgiveness does not absolve people of responsibility or eliminate the penalty. That's not what forgiveness is meant to do. We know that because Jesus forgave us, yes, but he had to die on the cross to do so. He couldn't forgive us from heaven. I mean, he really couldn't. He had to come and die. In other words, forgiveness did not eliminate the penalty for the crime. So a murderer will go to jail even if he is fully forgiven by the victim's family. If there's a beautiful moment of forgiveness in the courtroom, the criminal still has to go to jail for what he or she did. So then if God is just and merciful, and if we are members in his family, then the church will be a community of justice and mercy, forgiveness and honesty. I think what Paul has in mind here mainly is personal grievances or complaints and offenses. So when feelings are hurt, which they will be, there's honesty and an apology offered and then forgiveness extended. Instead of holding a grudge, we give each other grace. Why? Because Jesus gave us grace. Because Jesus doesn't hold a grudge against us. So this involves at least two people facing each other with the intent of mending whatever may have been torn in the relationship. Now, Paul bases this on Jesus forgiving us. Why does that matter? Well, I think it matters because Jesus does not forgive everybody. That would not be accurate because there are clearly people who are not saved and are separated from him forever. And you could say, well, they just didn't receive his forgiveness, even though he offered it, but that wouldn't be accurate either because salvation is not based on our receiving Jesus, it's based on him receiving us. We're declared forgiven as we repent. We receive his righteousness. We're adopted into the family of God. And this does not happen to everyone. Why that is, by the way, is not something we're going to talk about right now. Why some are saved and some are not. I mean, we'll cover that eventually if you hang with us into the what God has for us through our sermons. But we do know that the Lord knows what he's doing, and maybe we will tackle that topic another time. What we do know is that if we've been forgiven, we are to forgive other people. So if Jesus does not forgive everyone in the way that we do and should we forgive everyone? Is it ever okay to not forgive someone? I'm trying to ask the question. It's never okay to not forgive someone. We should always forgive. Why is that? Because unlike Jesus, we do not have the moral right to withhold forgiveness. We are in a position of needing forgiveness like every other sinner on the planet. So we forgive without condition. Never a situation where we don't forgive. However, forgiveness does not include the requirement to reconcile or in some cases begin a relationship with someone. Doing everything we can to reconcile, yes, but forgiveness and reconciliation are not synonymous. So we forgive without condition for sure, but we leave the reconciliation into a process and into the grace of God and into a journey that we trust and hope will be completed without having it as a requirement. What forgiveness does is it creates the possibility for a relationship, but does not demand it. Paul warned churches to stay away from certain people, not because they are unforgivable, but because they are destroying the purity of the church and the unity of the church. Now, okay, if all this sounds a bit overwhelming, like a big to-do list, take heart, sit back and listen to this, because Paul says, put on love, above all these things, put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and be thankful. It's easy to think of the Bible as sort of a to-do list. You know, as I was studying this week and writing, I'm like, is this a to-do list? Man, this is a lot. I don't think that's what it is. I don't think that's what it is. The fruit of the Spirit is what it is. It's an invitation to do what's already been done by Jesus. Jesus did all these things perfectly. He had compassion. He had kindness. He was meek. He's humble. He forgave. As we wrestle through these qualities, I think Paul is just encouraging us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts through this. And if we're stressing out about whether or not you've forgiven someone, you probably have. If you're that worried about it, just relax a little bit. You probably have. And if you don't think you are kind enough, patient enough, humble enough, it's okay. You never will be. But Jesus is. He fulfilled the law for us. And by his grace, we're able to excel in these things and become more patient and more loving and more meek, trusting that one day God will complete his work in us. So us as a new church, Future City, let's form a new culture. Let's form a culture, a way of doing things around here that look like Jesus himself. Let's do that. Let's be that. Let's pray. God, thank you that we could take some time today to look at this pretty incredible list, Lord. I think it's kind of meant to make our jaw drop a little bit and just be like, wow, I can't be that. I don't know how to do that. And Lord, we don't. We really don't. And even our best efforts are going to fall short. And Lord, we just say, because of that, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that, Jesus, you're the perfect man. You're the perfect human being. And we get to follow in your wake, and we get to learn from you and grow in these things. Lord, we want to excel in forgiveness. We want to excel in meekness, in kindness, in compassion. Help us to broaden our souls, God. Help us to have larger souls to be able to handle the circumstances of life and be people who are compassionate, who look like Jesus himself. That's just what we want to do. And so I pray, God, that we would be that and do that and become that as a church, community, as individuals, as families. All for our own joy, God, and for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for one more song.